chapter 13. We certainly pray for you regularly at Open Door, and want to thank you for praying for us from time to time. And it's just a blessing to know that there is a sister church not too far away that we can do things with from time to time, and I certainly appreciate your pastor's friendship that has been for a little while now, and I trust will be for some years to come. When we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, we concluded by observing that for a Christian, we are God's workmanship. He goes to work on us after our salvation, and that He has prepared from eternity past a life of service for Him, a life of service. Well, that's the plan. But how do we do the plan? How does the plan come into operation? Or another question is, what's our motivation for serving Jesus Christ and serving others? And I believe the passage in John chapter 13 this evening answers that question, gives us the motivation for serving Christ. And there is no other life that compares with serving Jesus Christ wherever God has put us. For all the youth here this evening, you serve Jesus Christ by going to school and studying and following the rules at home. You're serving God. That's your place of service. You got to go out and work. You are studying something at TAFE or university. That's where you serve Christ. This is really, really important. There are no secondary calls to service in the Christian life. You might be a mum at home looking after children. Probably the hardest form of service there is in the kingdom. That's God's call for you. It's a sacred call. It's a very important call. And yet all of us, whatever God has called us to do, we need to have a certain motivation and a certain attitude and a certain desire. And I believe John chapter 13 helps us see that motivation and how we can have that. The passage we're going to look at this evening in John 13 is, I believe, the greatest example of servanthood apart from the cross of Christ itself. We know the cross was a unique event, never to be repeated. Leaving the cross aside, if you even can do that or say that, this John 13 is probably the greatest example of true biblical servanthood. We know the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, give us four portraits of one unique life, the life of Jesus Christ. But even just a cursory glance at these four books tell us that there is an unusual focus on a certain aspect of Christ's life in the Gospels. For instance, the birth of Christ is dealt with fairly quickly. And Jesus' years as a young boy is barely mentioned. Most of the Gospels focus on Jesus' earthly ministry. But there's actually a greater focus than that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in our Bibles, just under 90 chapters. And yet collectively, over 30% of those some 90 chapters cover 1 week in the life of Christ. Over 30% of the gospel material deals with 7 days in the life of Christ. In John's gospel, the Passion Week, as we know it, covers a staggering 40% of all that John gives us. This is a unique life. What other biography of a leader focuses on 1 week of an entire life lived? It's been said that the Gospels are no ordinary biography because Jesus lived no ordinary life. The Gospels have been called a passion story with an extended introduction. And so all those earlier chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John prepare us for 1 week in human history. The week that Christ readied himself and prepared himself and then followed through with that plan of God to provide salvation for sinners. Now this event in John 13 takes place the evening before Calvary. Just the very evening before the Lord would die on a cross and then 3 days later rise again. And this passage, John 13, helps us understand how we can be a servant and would indeed increase our desire to be true servants of God and to be committed to doing all that God has for us, just as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, we know from the Gospels that the disciples had been struggling with the idea of being Jesus' servants. I mean, that's bizarre because they'd been with him for a long time. In Mark 9, they were in a particular house in Capernaum, and there was something wrong with the 12, something wrong between them, and Jesus asked them, "Why are you arguing?" And they all got sort of embarrassed and quite sheepish. And the problem was, of course, that they had been arguing about who would be the greatest. Who would be the greatest? This issue came up more than once during the time of Jesus' ministry. And of course, he told them in John 9 that if any of them desired to be first, they would have to be prepared to be last. And not only that, he said they would need to be willing to be the servant of all, even the others that they looked down upon, and they thought they were better than, and more intelligent, more spiritual, more equipped, better gifted, more able to serve Christ than the others. Jesus said, you need to be prepared to serve every one of your fellow disciples. You know, in most areas of life, there is an upward progression of progress. What's one way you measure, you know, success in work and in career is you step up. You go further. You get better. Maybe you get paid more. Maybe you get more responsibility. I remember working in cancer a number of years, and we all, in the lunchroom, there was a schedule of what everyone got paid. Well, not by name, but, you know, you this grade and this position and, you know, this. And my boss, she had 10 times the pressure and 10 times the responsibility of what I had, and they paid her 10% more. Didn't make any sense to me. You know, I get rewarding for more effort and more responsibility, but it just didn't make any sense. But by and large, there is an upward progression in life that we aspire to. Well, in the Christian life, progress and maturity come not by going up, but by going down. When we become less and less as Christ becomes more and more and more, that's the paradox of the Christian life. Well, let's get into John 13, shall we? Look at verse 1 of John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, a familiar expression in John, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. Well, finally, the hour has come, and this is the hour, really, that week of preparation and then him coming to the cross. So, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, he's aware his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Now, this is John's commentary. This is John. He has the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he gives us behind-the-scenes information to prepare us for the Lord washing his disciples' feet. Very, very important material. Now, three things John tells us about the mind of Christ here. The first thing John tells us is that Jesus knew that his hour had come. It had arrived. Think about the expectation and the anxiety of yesterday's election. It had come. Decision's going to get made one way or the other. All the campaigning's over. Something is going to happen here that's going to affect everyone and everything. Well, Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world from the Father. In other words, he was doing what God had called him to. This was the plan of God in eternity past. Jesus knew that he was in the center of what God had for him, regardless of what Judas is up to. Regardless of what Judas is planning, God had other plans. We're told also in verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus, he is committed in love towards his followers. He's going to do this not just because the Father planned it, but because he loves them. He loves them. And then thirdly, look at verse 3, very important. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, and that he went to God, Jesus knew his Father was in control of all things. Now, this is John's spiritual narrative. He's preparing us for this foot washing. And isn't it interesting that on the verge of Jesus kneeling down and washing his disciples' feet, that this act of servanthood didn't occur in favorable circumstances? He's on the verge of getting betrayed. He's on the verge of having his body broken on a cross. And now it's Jesus serving. Why isn't he being served? And friends, could I remind us tonight that all of our acts of serving Jesus, they all occur in a sin-cursed world. We're not in a lush garden, have you noticed? Where there's no danger and no difficulties and no temptations within. All of our service is carried out in an imperfect home, an imperfect family, imperfect church, because that's the world we live in. So don't be discouraged when things are difficult. But what John does in chapter 13 is he connects these truths to Jesus' acts of servanthood. I mean, we've read it. Jesus knew that his hour was come, verse 1. He loved his own in verse 1. In verse 3, he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. And then in verse 4, it says he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now let's take those three points for a moment. Jesus knew his hour had come. He's in the center of God's will. You know what? It's very hard for you and I to live as servants if we're not willing to do God's will. If at the end of the day we have our own agenda, we've got our own agenda, and at the end of the day, as you know your heart, it really isn't what God has for you. If you're running your own race tonight, then biblical servanthood will be a mystery to you. It'll be a mystery. It'll be just words. If you're, even as a Christian, just at this point struggling and just really wanting to run your own race, then you won't have a clear sense of what God has for you. Secondly, could I ask, are we committed to loving God's people? Because Jesus loved his own even unto the end, the scripture says. And you know what? It's hard for us to serve one another when we don't love one another, is it? And love in the Bible is not primarily emotional. It is volitional. Are we driven by a sense of love for God's people? John says, how can we say that we love a God whom we have not seen if we do not love our brother whom we have seen? And then thirdly, Do we believe, as Jesus believed in verse 3, that the Father has given all things into his hands, that God is in control? He's in control. You know, the blessing of being convinced that God is in control of your life is that it frees you just to serve other people, because it doesn't matter, it doesn't ultimately matter how they respond to your love towards them. You can serve someone not expecting a response. You're not demanding something in return. Freely we've received, freely give. And so these are important considerations tonight. Do we wish to do God's will? Are we committed in love to God's people? And thirdly, are we convinced that that God is in control of our life? These things free us to serve God and to serve others. Now, I want to look at this passage in John 13 this evening under a few headings. First of all, biblical servanthood is very hard to grasp. Look at verse 6 and 7. So, Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet. Then look at verse 6. Verse 5. After that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He's about to do this. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus says, Peter, you don't know what I'm really doing. You don't know the significance of it. Let me do this. The penny's going to drop later on. Just let me do this, and you'll figure it out later on. What's Peter's objection? You're the Lord. You're the Lord. I'm your follower. This foot washing is for me to do towards you, Lord. This is not for you to do towards me. And in a sense, we understand Peter's objection, that the lesser should serve the greater. But on the other hand, it shows us that even after these few years with the Lord, they still didn't really get it. He had told them previously that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve. Natural man doesn't understand true biblical servanthood. Doesn't understand. A servanthood that is God and others focused. We struggle with that. Why is servanthood hard? It's hard because humility is hard. That's hard. That's the difficulty. And so Jesus insists to Peter in verse 7, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And it really confirms to us in the Christian life that we need to obey God's word even when we don't always understand all of it. It's not so much ignorance, it's just the maturity of understanding. We obey the word of God because we believe he has more wisdom for our life than we do. What was Jesus doing? He's teaching them about the kind of leader he would be and they were to be. Jesus led to God's glory. He would lead in their interests. If you're a leader this evening, whether it's of your own family or in other realms or arenas of life, you're supposed to lead those with their interests at heart, with their goodwill, and their well-being should be your motivation. Jesus wouldn't lead to further his own ambitions. Jesus would lead in such a way that it was always for their spiritual good. But natural man like Peter is slow in getting this thing called biblical servanthood. Well, secondly, we see from John 13 that biblical servanthood, being a servant, follows authentic cleansing. There must be a cleansing first. Look at verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Oh, that sounds serious. That sounds serious. Peter, if you don't let me wash you, we have no relationship. We're separate. You have no part with what I'm doing in this world. Sounds pretty serious, and it was. Well, what's Peter's response? And, you know, again, typical of Peter, but typical of, I think, a child of God, where he says, Lord, if that's the case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. And the blessing about Peter is that he can go from yes to no or no to yes in like a second flat, right? Lord, whatever you want, I'm going to do it. And so he goes from resisting the Lord to embracing the Lord's plan for him. And yet there's a word picture at play here, is there not? Jesus says in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and yet clean, but not all. So, you know, a Christian is in two places. He or she has absolute cleansing, and yet they need cleansing. Isn't it interesting? We are forgiven, past, present, future, yet we still need daily forgiveness. I mean, it runs parallel with what we learned this morning about how a Christian can be seated with Christ in the heavenlies and yet still very much living on earth and going through the difficulties of this earth. And so Christians are forgiven, yet they need regular cleansing. It affects our fellowship. In Matthew 6:12, Jesus tells us that we are to pray that God would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In 1 John 1, the scripture says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible tells us that Christians need to regularly confess their sin. And if we spent more time confessing our own sin, we would get less offended by the way people treat us in their own sin. There are people out there that say they know Christ and yet teach that once you're a Christian, you just don't need forgiveness anymore. You need to confess anything. You've got a blank check to live as you wish and it's all taken care of. But the problem is that reveals the heart of someone who doesn't understand what Christ came to do. He's called us to a holy life. And a life that pleases him. And a life that is different from the one that he saved us from. When we moved into our home in Melton, which we bought when we came down, the floor, the tiles had not been cleaned for a long, long time. A long, long time. And so we got a commercial machine, a floor cleaner, which we used and cleaned, and it's shining. And of course the problem is we have little children and they like to eat a few times a day, and you know it's like there are many crumbs on the floor as there are on the plate, and so we have this continual need for cleaning of the floor that has been cleaned, and it never ends, does it? Well, we need ongoing daily cleansing. And John says, if you don't believe that, you have deceived yourself. You haven't deceived God. He knows. The people remain self-deceived. And notice the warning Jesus gives in verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Speaking of Judas, Jesus said that it was better that Judas had never been born. Better they had never been born, which tells you that the myth of annihilation, actually, there are some lives better never begun. Judas had one of those lives, and Judas, though being with the disciples and though had been the treasurer, had been, we're told in verse 2, the devil had entered into his heart to betray Christ. And the warning of Judas, 1 out of 12 didn't know the Lord personally, tells us that just association with Jesus, is not enough. It's not enough. Family association, having a Christian parent and having a Christian brother or sister, what a wonderful blessing, what a wonderful privilege, having Christian grandparents that pray for you. Oh, that's a wonderful blessing, but that is not enough. Having a cultural association with Christ, having Christian practices at home is not enough. There must be spiritual union with Christ. J.C. Ryle said that privileges alone without grace save nobody, will only make hell deeper. He says, let us never be surprised if we see hypocrisy and false profession among Christians in modern days. There's nothing new in it, nothing peculiar, nothing that did not happen even among Christ's own immediate followers and under Christ's own eyes. Bad money is strong proof that there is good coin somewhere. My mother spent virtually her entire working life at the Reserve Bank in Martin Place, Sydney. And she knows what it's like to hold and to count the real thing, the real currency. And I guess there are, you know, technical ways of proving what is a true $20 bill and what is false. But if you've been handling those bills long enough, it's just the feel of it that will tell you virtually all you need to know. Bad money is strong proof that there is good coin somewhere. The genuine does exist. And so a genuine personal relationship with Christ is required. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Went to youth group and camps and things as sort of a 12-year-old and got saved wonderfully by God. And so, you know, it's sort of to go along to church, it was a big thing. And of course, now being a pastor, you know, I'm there all the time. I'm making up for lost years. But, you know, going into a church building and being around Christians and all that sort of stuff can be comforting and encouraging and supporting and all these things. And yet what we need individually is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have one tonight? Well, thirdly this evening, biblical servanthood is modeled by Christ himself. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, was set down, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you. We're getting some teaching time from the Lord. He's about to teach them some things. He's going to teach us tonight too. He says in verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus tells them that what he had done for them, they should do to each other. So, if the greater, the greatest, can serve the least, then the least can serve the least. That's the least they can do. If the greatest has served the least. But then in verse 15, he reinforces. It's like a school teacher. He reinforces it. He gives an example. He says in verse 15, I've given you an example. He says, you saw what I did. I didn't just tell you. I showed you. Yeah, the best way to teach is through example, is through prac, is through seeing it and coming up the front and having a go yourself. He showed them servanthood. And I guess if we want people under us to serve, then we need to serve them first. Jesus could have stopped at verse 14 when he said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." But he emphasizes in verse 15, "I gave you an example. This is what I did for you. And so you should do to each other what I have done for you." But you know, the Lord doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 16. He says, "Truly, truly." I mean, he really wants their attention. He says, "I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him." Why does the Lord have to teach and then reinforce and then repeat himself? Well, if you ever had to teach students that aren't quite getting it, that's why. Because they didn't get it the first time. And he has to stop because unless they learn this lesson, they can't learn the other lessons. The disciples hadn't got it yet. I mean, this is the night before Calvary. They're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the foundation of the church, and they don't understand biblical servanthood. Isn't that embarrassing? They didn't get it. Why not? Well, they had been arguing about who would be the greatest. They hadn't gotten over that. And if we're absorbed with ourselves, absorbed with us, then we will miss servanthood every single time. Isn't it embarrassing when there were things that we should have mastered, we should have understood, but we didn't? In truth, we just didn't get it. This is humbling, friends, that oftentimes you and I can be like the disciples in not getting over the fact that this is not about who's going to be the greatest. And we were just so puny and so little, and we're like little ants just wondering who's going to come first. And yet we have the Lord we're forgetting. Did they do this in the local church, in the early church? Did they wash one another's feet? Now we know this was a cultural practice. This was the act of a servant, even someone that you had owned, who worked in your home. Well, we won't need to turn here in the interest of time, but in 1 Timothy 5, remember when Paul sets out the requirements for the church looking after widows? And he says they can't be under 60, and she has to have been a one-man woman, so to speak. Well reported of, she brought up children, she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. They were doing it. The early church was practicing this. They did learn the lesson. And then finally tonight, verse 17, biblical servanthood brings lasting happiness. Brings lasting happiness. He says in verse 17, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." True joy comes through death to self and sacrificial service. You know, one way that you and I secure our happiness and secure our joy. I mean, this is what people are after today. Well, serve God and serve others. You know, sometimes the cause of spiritual emptiness is that we haven't learned sacrificial service. And I can tell you what, even many that are in ministry positions, sometimes we can be the worst offenders. We can be the worst offenders. Because at the end of the day, we're often looking for other people's approval and other people's thanks instead of the approval of God. Evangelist George Whitfield was said by his biographer that he had such a joy, that one woman said that his joy, his continual happiness, tempted her to become a Christian. The happiest Christians I know are those who are busy serving the Lord and serving others, and often under crushing burdens themselves. We have some jewels in our church at Melton, and I know their story, I know their testimony, I know the kind of disappointments that life has thrown at them, the kind of heartaches that they have had to endure. But in the grace of God, these people serve others. And that goes a long way in explaining the joy they have in their life. I mean, you want to have a happy church here? Serve others. Serve God. You want to have a blessed Sunday evening? Then invest in someone else tonight after they've just spent a few minutes trying to be a blessing to someone else. You'd be amazed at what it does to your Christian life. There's only one king in the kingdom, and it's not your right, it's Jesus Christ. And when he is served and put first, joy comes in like a flood. Finally tonight, finally in conclusion, foot washing, and this is limited to the culture of Bible times. No one yet has offered to wash my feet. I've been Christian 30 odd years, and I haven't offered to wash anyone else's feet. Confession time. So it's not something we do here. I realize that. But we can look for ways to be a blessing to those around us sacrificially. It is an attitude of the heart. It is not ritualistic. In some churches, they have this very public display of washing each other's feet and all this sort of stuff and that kind of thing. It's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to be inconvenient. It never happens by accident. You need to be on the lookout. As you draw closer to each other here at Golden City and you become aware of each other's needs, that's when you serve. And you know what the need is. You know the help that is required. It is an antidote to selfishness, and frankly, it declares war on spiritual passivity. One of the scourges of the modern church is spiritual passivity, the consumer mindset. We need to fight that like the plague. You know, we can't die on a cross like Jesus did, but we can wash one another's feet as he told us to. As I trust you look for opportunities to be a blessing to each other, to be the Lord's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, the Lord bless you tonight. I'm going to hand the service back to our service leader. I think he's got a final hymn for us. Thank you, brother.